Evening. I'd like to read just a verse or two with you, please, in Jeremiah chapter 13. And what I hope to do this evening is fast forward through the rest of section 2, give you a little bit of an overview of that section, and then move into section 3, which begins with chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13, and verse 1 states, "Thus saith the Lord unto me, Go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. The word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, Take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord said, had commanded me. It came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, Arise, go to Euphrates, take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the girdle was marred, it was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, After this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imaginations of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear." The first section of the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah's call and God's commission. That's chapter 1. And then beginning in chapter 2 and carrying on through to the end of chapter 12, we have section 2, which is composed of four distinct messages. We looked in some detail at the first message, and we thought a little bit about the call of God to his people and how he appealed to them and how he laid his charge before them. And he portrays in graphic ways, as we noticed this morning especially, using one illustration after another, one word picture after another, he appealed to them to realize how destructive and damaging sin is, and to return to him. And at the conclusion of that little section, which begins in chapter 3, he says, I'm like a husband who longs for his bride to return to him, and I'm like a father who longs for his son to return to him. And so he appeals to them at every level to abandon their sin and return to him. The second message begins in chapter 3 and verse 6 and carries on to the end of chapter 6. And as we noted this morning, the first message in chapter 2 takes the 12 tribes of Israel all together, treats them as a whole. And really, you know, God doesn't recognize man-made divisions, does he? There is one body. He recognizes the church as one body. And whatever names men take to themselves, God doesn't really recognize that, does he? You think of Elijah, long after the empire had been torn asunder in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and he climbs the heights of Carmel, and he challenges the people to recognize that Jehovah is the Lord. And when he builds an altar to the Lord there on which to put the various gods to the test in this great battle of the gods, we read that he repaired the altar that was there, and he made sure that there were 12 unhewn stones, one for each of the tribes. Now, it had been a long time since there had been 12 tribes together. But God doesn't recognize these man-made divisions, does he? A few years ago, I was down in southern Michigan, and I was in a restaurant, and I watched a couple as they gave thanks for their food. So I went over to them, and I commended them for identifying with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. The man smiled, put out his hand, and said, "What church are you with?" I said, "Brother, I'm trying to build a bridge, and you're trying to build a wall here." I don't know. There are only two churches in the Bible. There's the true church and the false church. I belong to the true church. How about you? Well, he said, "Yeah, but, I mean, like, what denomination?" "Well, I don't know. What denominations were there in the Bible?" Well, he said, "I don't know any." I said, "Well, how about we just be Christians, all right? I'm a Christian, you're a Christian. We're in the same family together. Just enjoy fellowship." And it seems that people want to peg you. They want to put you in a little box somewhere. God doesn't recognize any of these divisions, does he? There is one body. There is one faith, one Lord, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in you all. And if we could only catch a little glimpse of the longing of the heart of the Lord Jesus when he said that they may be one, even as we are. That was the desire. In fact, he declared it to be the great evidence that God was at work when Jew and Gentile, or even Irish and Scottish, could sit down together and worship the Lord, you know? It was a marvel of the grace of God. And we see it as we travel the country. We see those of very diverse background gather together, loving each other for Jesus' sake. And it's only the Lord that can do that in our hearts, because we all have our natural tendencies and biases and bigotry that creep up. We hardly recognize it happening until it evidences itself. We need that love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who's given unto us in order to really do it as we are. Well, in the second message, now he's focusing not so much on Israel at large, the house of Jacob as he calls it, all 12 tribes, but now he's going to contrast Judah with Israel. Remember now that the 10 tribes of Israel have already been ravaged by the Assyrians, taken off into captivity. And Judah is saying, well, it could never happen here. Maybe it happened to Israel. They were a bunch of rascals anyway, but it'll never happen here. God says it's going to happen there. And let me show you, as in the second message, chapters 3, 6, to the end of chapter 6, he shows them that, in fact, their situation is worse than it was in Israel, because they had greater light than Israel had. They had had the good kings of Judah. They had had the prophets who had come, the giving of the scriptures. They had had the temple with its sacrifices and the priesthood. They'd had all of that. And still, they had given themselves wholly to idolatry. In fact, he says that they're worse off than Israel was. And yes, it is going to happen. And so in that second message, he warns them of the impending judgment that is to fall upon them. In message number 3, which goes from chapter 7 through chapter 10, he's standing by, in his servant Jeremiah, standing by the temple gate. And he's watching them as they come and go with their sacrifices, and he probes their worship. He tests their worship. And they come up very, very faulty, very lacking. You know, in the first century, Jews knew that there was a definite correlation, there was a definite likeness between the life and ministry of Jeremiah and the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, after the Lord Jesus was drawing to a close his public ministry, he took his disciples way up into the north under the shadow of Mount Hermon. He took them up to a place called Caesarea Philippi, where one of the sources of the Jordan River bursts out of the foot of Mount Hermon. And there at that beautiful spot, paganized by the ancient peoples way back to the days of Dan, a great rock wall dedicated to idolatry. You can go there today and see the little niches, or niches, depending on which side of the border you're from, where they kept their idols, worshiped their idols. It was originally, of course, changed from Laish to Dan when the tribe of Dan took it. And then they changed the name to Pan, which was the Greek god of multiplicity. And then they changed the name to Ban, or Banyas, it's called today, because the Arabs can't say P. They say B, and so they call it Banyas today. But there at that ancient site, the Lord Jesus asked his disciples this question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, they left the worst out, you know. They edited their answer. They could have said, well, they say you're a wine bibber and a drunkard and an illegitimate child and a son of the devil. But they left all of that out and they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. I suppose they were the ones with the bad consciences who had heard John and hadn't repented. And some say you're Elijah. No doubt those who were impressed by his mighty works of power. And some say you're Jeremiah. Perhaps because he too was the weeping prophet of God. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But the Lord Jesus probed their worship too, didn't he? He visited the temple and he examined them. He pressed them and probed them and found them desperately wanting. Going through the motions. It was all public display, but there was no reality there. There was no warmth. There was no love. There was no appreciation of God. It was all superficial and artificial. The Lord Jesus would probe our worship too, wouldn't he? And he would examine our hearts, and he would say to us, now, I didn't want you just to go through the motions. That was never my intention. I want you to meet with me. When we gather, we don't really gather around the bread and wine. We gather around the Lord Jesus. He's here, isn't he? To him shall the gathering of the people be. And if it simply becomes a matter of ritual to us, we've missed the whole point. These two emblems were there to remind us of the personal presence of the Lord Jesus in the midst of his people. And to remind us of the costliness of Calvary that brought us into a relationship with him. So when we gather to worship, we're not gathering in some little building on planet Earth. We're gathering inside the veil. We were thinking about this thousand voices to praise his name and wondering if, well, there aren't quite a thousand here, but in fact there are, aren't there? Because we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to the church of the firstborn, to God the judge of all, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel. It is a bit crowded in here tonight, isn't it? We recognize the whole spiritual dimension of our worship. But it's not just a few people here and there gathering to remember the Lord. The Lord looks down and he sees as the sun makes its way across the heavens, he sees gatherings of his people in jungle clearings and teeming cities in twos and threes and by the thousands. He sees them gathered together out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation as a kind of preview of what's going on in heaven. You know, my Bible says this, that there will be someone out of every kindred in heaven. That means an extended family. A kindred is smaller than a tribe. A kindred, a tribe, a tongue, a people, a nation. Out of every extended family, there'll be someone in heaven to represent that family. So that no one will be able to say, look, I couldn't make it. You know, I didn't stand a chance. I was raised in the Ituri Forest in Central Africa. And somebody from the Ituri Forest will stand up and say, well, I grew up there too, you know, and I'm saved by the grace of God. Now, maybe your Bible doesn't say that, but that's what my Bible says. And I'm looking forward to that day when it will be manifested God's heart of love for every creature. And that if you perish, it was because you chose to perish. That God made it tough for people to perish. Brother Robert McClurkin used to say, if heaven is by grace alone, and it is, then hell is by works alone. And you will work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. It's true. God is in the business of saving people. He's not willing that any should perish. And I look forward to that day. And yet, in a real sense, there are some things now relative to our worship that will not be there in heaven. There are certain privileges afforded us in time that will not be there in eternity. This is the only time I can suffer for the Lord Jesus. The only time that I can bear reproach for him. The only time that I can identify with him in the day of his rejection. The only time that I can really sacrifice for him. Right? I mean, you won't be able to sacrifice in heaven. As fast as you give it away, you'll have more, right? So that there are certain things that are afforded us now that will not be available to us in heaven. And this is a special time in the eyes of the Savior. Those of us who, as it were, gather at the cave of Adullam, gather around the Lord Jesus in his rejection. And to those who do, he is more than prepared to welcome us in his vanguard as he rides into his glory in the day of his manifestation. When he appears in glory, we shall appear with him in glory. This is not the time for our glory. This is not the time for men's applause. There is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and the bride will be manifested with the bridegroom, but not now. And there are special honors and privileges that we can give to him now that we won't be able to give to him in heaven. So he probes their worship in the third message and examines their sacrifice and finds it desperately wanting. In message number 4, which is chapters 11 and 12, he speaks about his covenant. Let's remember that at this point, between messages 1 and 2 and messages 3 and 4, something cataclysmic has happened in the land of Judah. They have rediscovered the book of Deuteronomy. Wouldn't be a bad idea for us to rediscover the book of Deuteronomy too. There's some wonderful truths in that blessed book. And for some of us, it's a bit of a Gobi Desert. We wouldn't know what's in there because we haven't spent much time there lately. It's a great thing, isn't it, to come across a book that we haven't read or haven't studied in years, and all of a sudden it comes to life and we discover that every book in the Bible is there for our blessing. Every book in the Bible is there for our benefit. Remember that when the Lord Jesus faced the enemy in the wilderness after 40 days and nights without food, that when the enemy came against him, all he used was the book of Deuteronomy. It's amazing, isn't it? If all you had was the book of Deuteronomy, could you ward off the enemy with it? Well, the Lord Jesus did. It's a wonderful book. Deutero means again. And it's the giving again of the law. And this is a tremendous need among the people of God today. You see, there was a new generation coming up, a generation that had not been at Sinai. And they were entering into their responsibilities as the people of God. And it was the requirement, it was the obligation of the previous generation to pass on the truth to the next generation in pristine condition, the way they had received it. And it is a solemn question that we must face, isn't it? Have we, as Paul enjoined Timothy, committed the truth as a sacred trust to faithful men who will teach others also? Have we done that? I'm afraid that many of our young people's groups are nothing more than a hoedown, nothing more than entertainment. And we are doing the highest dishonor to our young people in thinking that all they can handle is a little froth when they're studying integral calculus and world history. And they come to the young people's group and we give them goo goo gaga. If we're giving the impression to our young people that God is a bitter pill that has to be swallowed with a lot of raspberry jam instead of the most wonderful, lovable person in the universe, we are doing the greatest disservice to them. Our young people don't want to be entertained. There may have been a generation that wanted that. But the present generation of young people want to know the Word of God. Are we prepared to do that? Are we prepared to pass it on? Now you say, well, I'm past that. No, you're not. I mean, I think of some of these older Christians. They would have me over for supper, and we'd sit down, and they'd start going through Exodus or the Messianic Psalms. Have you ever thought about this, thought about that? They may have heard it for years. I never heard it. And it was refreshing and encouraging, and they got me into the Word of God. Or they'd buy me a good book, preferably from Gospel Folio. And they'd say, now here, this is a good book. You ought to read this. I mean, young people walk into a Bible bookstore today, walk out with $100 worth of paper. There's very little good stuff out there. They have no idea what to buy. You say, now here's a book. You ought to buy it. And every serious young Bible student in your assembly ought to have certain good books. If they don't have them, why don't you get them? Why don't you? I go into homes and I see all these dusty volumes sitting on shelves. This is my grandfather's library. I see. He'll give an account for that at the judgment seat someday. When there are young people in your assembly, or young people that you know, who are serious in the study of the Word of God, and you let them sit there and molder on your shelves, you'll give an account for that. That's a stewardship. They're not yours. Therefore, the Lord's work. Isn't everything we have the Lord's? Then why let them sit there when young people would, with ravenous appetites for truth, would take them and read them and learn and grow and develop? It'd be the best investment you could make in your local assembly. You'd see it at the worship meeting. You'd see it in the prayer meeting if you'd invest a little bit in their, into their lives. This is a tremendous opportunity we have with a group of young people, as I said, at the Lexington Conference, 11 o'clock at night. There were 500 young people, 800 people there, 11 o'clock at night for a question and answer time on basic Bible doctrine relative to the gospel. And afterwards, you couldn't drive them out of the place. More questions. They wanted to know. And you say, well, I'm not a theologian. I can't help them. Listen, most of these young people would just love it if you just sit down with them and say, this is a little passage that the Lord used in my life. He's taught me a great deal through this. That's what makes it real. So they discovered the book of Deuteronomy. And here Josiah realized that as the leaders of God's people, they had abysmally failed in passing the truth on to the people. The people were thoroughly ignorant of the Word of God. They didn't know. And so he set about to make sure that they did know. It may be there are some people, and you tell them, and they don't want the truth. They don't want to live the truth. Well, so be it. Then the judgment is on their heads. But our responsibility is to present the truth in a fresh way, in a vibrant way, things new and old, not just dusty and, you know, get away from your little cliches and the sort of the little phrases that we use, you know, Lord be mouth matter and wisdom to them. And I used to sit and listen to them. Whoever cooked that one up? You know what I mean? They're just a certain, we can run on for hours and never really say anything new. It's just all little groups of cliches that we've stuck together. But the Word of God is fresh and vibrant. This book shouldn't be like, it shouldn't be like reading an old cookbook, you know. It should be like sitting down to a meal. And it ought to be fresh and encouraging. And I love to sit down with older saints who are fresh in the Word, who love the Word and enjoy it every day. And I learn a great deal from people like that. So it's a tremendous need. And in the third section, God reminds them of His covenant. And He brings before them the solemn obligation to be obedient to it. And if you come to the end of that section in message number 4, chapter 12, you see this necessity of penitential response to the Word of God, of setting our lives up to alignment with it rather than the other way around. So much today, you know, people want to adjust the Bible to fit their own lifestyle. We don't come to the meeting to judge the preacher. You know, some places I go and preach, it's like it's an Olympic event. You know, 3.5, 4.5. Did a pretty good job tonight, preacher. I don't leave my wife and 7 kids to come down here to impress you with my preaching skills. We're here not to judge the preacher or to judge the message, but to let the message judge us, aren't we? And that's what we want. And the preacher's included. I mean, I just preach what I think I need and let you listen. And there's an echo in here, you know. It comes around and hits the preacher too. And he says, Nicholson, let's not preach it. Let's live it. So there is a necessity to take the truth and first of all, to have it real in our lives and then to share it with those who are around us. And the devil's word is, well, you don't know enough. Listen, you know more than a lot of these young people. Surely after all these years, you know more than they do. And you're able to pass that on to encourage them and even just to point at it and say, look, there's a good book. I've never read through the whole thing, but I remember as a young Christian what a help it was to me. And encourage them in the study of the Word of God. And so in this fourth message, he impresses upon them the necessity of obedience to the Word of God. Now, there's a threefold rejection at the end of chapter 12. There is, first of all, Judah rejecting God's covenant. And as a result, God rejecting Judah. It's not a one-way street, is it? If they won't listen to him and won't obey his word, then God says, well, I have nothing more to say to you. And then there's a sad conclusion to the section where the men in Jeremiah's hometown, Anathoth, reject the messenger himself. And again, this reminds us of our Lord Jesus, doesn't it? That at 30 years of age, as he took the scroll of Isaiah and he read it to his townspeople where he had lived for 30 years, and he read to them those wonderful words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's anointed me to do these wonderful things, to preach the gospel to the poor, sight to the blind, deliverance to the captive, and so on. And then said, you know, this message isn't just for you. I'm going to reach out to the Gentiles too. They took him, they were going to throw him over and stone him to death. And they utterly rejected him, and they threw him out of the city, and he moved to the city of Capernaum. Now, what makes that so startling is that Nazareth was the city that was rejected even by the Galileans. The Galileans were rejected by the Judeans, weren't they? And yet Nazareth was even rejected by the Galileans. A man in whom there was no guile, who came from 6 miles away in the town of Cana, with incredulity said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So that the Nazarenes, who were despised by the Galileans, who were despised by the Judeans, they threw him out. You talk about being bottom end, the low end of the totem pole. Here the Lord Jesus is rejected by the city that's rejected by everybody else. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. What's especially true of his grace in that situation was, as you know, he left off the last phrase of that prophecy, which says, in the day of vengeance of our God. They took him to throw him over into the cliff to stone over the cliff into the valley to stone him to death. What valley was that? Well, the valley of Armageddon. You know, the Lord Jesus grew up in sight every day when he went out into the street. He looked across the valley of Armageddon. Nazareth sits on the last of the Galilean mountains that juts out right into the Jezreel Valley, the valley of Armageddon. The very place where the day of vengeance of our God is going to occur. But he passed by their midst because, as he said, I didn't come this time to judge the world, I came to save the world. And in grace he carried on all the way to the cross so that he might be able tonight, to anyone who is here who's never been saved, he might offer to you your eyesight, spiritual eyesight, to see the Lord Jesus dying for you. He might touch your life and heal you with that special healing that reaches the very soul of a man and raises him up from the death that has come by sin. That he might deliver you from your bondage, from the bondage, the slavery of sin, and set you free to preach the glorious gospel. That's what he came to do. And he's prepared to do that tonight. If you're prepared to receive him on his terms. Now, the gospel is very clear, isn't it? Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God is agreeing with God about the problem, your personal sin. No excuses, no wiggling, no trying to get out of it. Standing before the cross and saying, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only agreeing with God about the problem, but agreeing with God about the answer. That Christ is the answer. My sin, that's the problem. God's Son, that's the answer. And I turn from my sin to his Son, and I receive him. In that moment, business is done in heaven, and I pass from death to life. Well, we come then into chapter 13, and the beginning of part 3, section 3 of the book. And as we do that, we discover that once again, there are four messages. There were four messages in part 2. There are now another four messages. And these four messages begin quite differently. God has used words, used them very graphically, very effectively. He has used word pictures. He's used metaphors and similes. And he has tried in a score of ways to paint graphically in words the desperate need of the people towards him. But now he's going to use object lessons. We sometimes say to someone, we're trying to explain something to them, in frustration finally we say, do I have to draw you a picture? Well, God says, look, let me draw you some pictures. And beginning here in chapter 13 and running on through to the end of the chapter, we have five pictures that God paints for the people that they might get the point. This is message number one, or if you will, message number five, there having been four in the earlier section. We'll notice in verse one the linen girdle, and we read about that section down to verse 11. And then in verse 12, he has a second one, bottles filled with wine. And here, he surprises them by taking a look at the vintage. They assume, of course, you know what a wine bottle is, don't you? It's a picture of joy, isn't it? Happiness and celebration. Well, no, God says, no, that's not exactly what's in the bottle. The vintage has turned to vinegar. And it's filled, actually, with the judgment of God. And then, beginning in verse 16, he uses a graphic illustration of a man who is lost on a mountain in the dark. Can't find his way home. In verse 20, he speaks about the shepherds and a beautiful flock. What had once been a lovely flock, now scattered and strewn across the hillsides with no shepherds to care for them. In verse 23, he speaks about the famous Ethiopian and whether he is able to change his skin if he wished, or the leopard, could he change his spots. And so in these five pictures, he portrays for us, again, the wonderful privilege and yet the desperate condition to which the children of Judah have fallen. But this evening, in the last few minutes, I just want to concentrate on this first illustration in part three of the book of Jeremiah. God says to him, go and get a linen girdle, a linen belt, and take this belt, put it on, wear it, and then I want you to go to the Euphrates. Now, was this the Euphrates? The Euphrates River was at least 1,000 miles away. Probably not. The word that's translated Euphrates here is really the word Parath, which could be Euphrates, but more than likely is a little town not too far from Anathoth. However, I think there is a play on words here on purpose, because remember, it's the children of Israel who are going, Judah, are going to be taken off into the land of the Euphrates, into captivity. And so it's kind of a little, if you will, a microcosm, a little model of the scene. And he takes it and he buries it there by the river in a hole in the rocks. And he comes back and the thing's spoiled. And God says, now that's exactly the situation here. Now what does this have to do with anything? Well, I think it helps us when we begin to think about the linen belt, the linen girdle, how often it's used in the scriptures. Remember that the priest wore a linen girdle. It sort of tied everything together. And remember that the girdle was very often the soldier's last piece of weaponry. It was what held his equipment. Remember that Jonathan, when he came to David, as he took off all that he had and gave it to David, he took off his girdle and gave it to David. In the portrait of the Lord Jesus, in Revelation chapter 1, it's mentioned that he's girt with a golden girdle. And so the girdle is very often used as a picture of something, isn't it? What is it a picture of? Well, there are a variety of illustrations in 2 Samuel 22 and 40. There we read about being girded about with strength. And perhaps this is the most common illustration of the girdle, a picture of strength, because, of course, it wrapped around your two largest muscles. The gluteus maximi are the muscles of strength. And perhaps this is the illustration that Paul uses when, in the last chapter of Ephesians, he describes the panoply, the armor of the Christian, and he says that we are to be girded, aren't we? And what is the girdle there? What is this illustration? Well, he says you're to be girded with truth. It's truth that makes the Christian strong, isn't it? There's a really sad movement in Christendom today suggesting that truth is actually what weakens the church for some strange twist in their thinking that if you bring in truth, it divides and spoils and weakens the church. Well, earlier on in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that there is a unity that comes by the Spirit, that we are bound together by the unity of the Spirit. But the objective is that the Spirit of God will take the truth of God and make it so real to us that we will be built up and we will come to the unity of the faith. And this unity of the faith will allow us to grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The truth of God is what makes us strong against the enemy. The truth is what makes us free. The truth is truly what unifies the people of God. Now, when we read a phrase like, gird up the loins of your mind, many of the modern translations, the translators scratch their head and say, now, whatever does that mean? You know, what does that mean to a modern person today, gird up the loins of your mind? We'll change that to have a disciplined thought life or something like that. Well, I like that phrase, gird up the loins of your mind, because it takes me back to the night of the Passover, where they ate the roast lamb with their loins girt. Remember that? Their staves in their hands and their loins girt. What did that mean? Well, it meant that they were ready for action. They were leaving in the morning, didn't it? And if someone came to one of these Israelites that night and said, have I got a deal for you? You know that nice little piece of real estate I have down by the Nile? I'll give it to you, a bargain basement price. You say, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. Why? Well, I'm leaving in the morning. And you see, if our thought life was always that way, if we were always occupied, recognizing that we were leaving in the morning, we wouldn't drive our tent pegs in too deep down here, would we? We don't belong down here. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And we would learn to hold things lightly. The great philosopher Sam Johnson was taken through a magnificent estate on one occasion, and after seeing the tapestries and the fountains and the gardens, the owner looked expectantly to him and said, well, what do you think? And Johnson said, these are the things that make it hard to die. This is not where our treasure is. This is not where what we're living for. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So he uses the illustration of strength. And then in Psalm 30 and 11, he speaks about being girded with gladness. Well, you know, really, that's the same idea. Just as surely as truth strengthens us, so does gladness. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Maybe the reason so many Christians are weak today is that Christians have lost their joy. A joyful Christian is a strong Christian, able to meet the day, able to meet the pressures and burdens of the day. To rejoice in the Lord strengthens us in the inner man, doesn't it? To be girded with gladness. And then Isaiah 11 and 5 speaks about being girded with righteousness and faithfulness. And again, these are fortifying resources, aren't they? If you want to be a weak Christian, then you dabble in things that are questionable. When you do that, the enemy has a foothold. He has an advantage, doesn't he? If you let some careless thought or some unkind word slip, then you want to witness. The devil says to you, what's you? What are you doing witnessing? You have no right to witness you. I mean, you try to pray, and he's not afraid to quote this Bible verse. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. He says, God has no reason to listen to you. So that when we allow something that is not right, that is not faithful to his word, he uses that as an advantage to get us. And he makes us weak. So we read about being girded with strength and gladness and righteousness and faithfulness and truth. But here the illustration is a little different, isn't it? It's not the people of God being girded. It's the people of God being the girdle. God is saying that I've brought you into such an intimate relationship with me that you were wrapped about me like a girdle. You were just like another skin, so to speak. You were so close to me, and you could, as it were, feel my strength next to you. I was right there to help you. But look at you. Defiled, wasted, useless. Good for nothing. And then in verse 11, as he draws to the end of the illustration, he speaks of his high intentions for the people of God. I think we can take this and transpose it to our own lives tonight. What would God really like from us? What would he want from us? God doesn't need anything. Happy in the fellowship of the divine persons, everything at his command. And yet it was in the heart of God that he longed for something that he did not have. He longed for a people. God is a people person. He loves people. He loves to have a relationship with us. And he says that my longing was, at the end of verse 11, that they might be unto me for a people. Now, you remember that Hosea had two children. And those children were to be called Lo Ammi and Lo Ruhamah. Remember that? Not having obtained mercy, not a people, not my people. Now Peter picks this up, and he uses it for the church in the New Testament, and he says, those of you who were not a people are now the people of God. Those of you who had not obtained mercy have now obtained mercy. Oh, what a thrill to be the people of God. Talk about name dropping. To be on the first name basis with the God of heaven. To be his people, a people for himself. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are the Lord's. It speaks of fellowship, doesn't it? A people. And then secondly, we have partnership, and for a name. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but you could use your little concordance to find out some of the wonderful associations with the name in the New Testament. We read of they were persecuted for his name. They were not to preach in the name. They were baptized in the name, saved by his name. They prayed in his name. They were to do all things in the name. It's the name that brings authority, isn't it? And we come in the name of the Lord Jesus because it's that name that God loves to bless. And what a great thing it is just to be linked to the name. And that's why I don't want to call myself capital B Brethren. First of all, it's bad grammar. I'm not brethren, I'm a brother. Brethren is plural. And I'm still singular. See? But apart from that, I rob God's people of a glorious name. There are only half a dozen names given to us in the Bible. Why should we have one to our exclusive selves? There's one Lord and you're all brethren. And apart from that, according to the argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the brethren didn't die for me. I don't belong to the brethren. I belong to Christ. And I take his name. We belong to him. Oh, that name used in defamation. Used, he was despised. It was used in accusation. This is Jesus, the only man that was ever condemned for who he was. Not for what he did, but for who he was. This was his accusation written. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Imagine accusing me of being J.B. Nicholson. Well, they accused him of being who he was. That was the charge against him. And we take that name, and we are the people of the name. What a tremendous honor. What a privilege to be linked with the name. There's a day coming when that name will be in our foreheads. Would you like it there now? We say heaven's going to be a wonderful place. Well, would you like that? Everywhere you go, to be identified with him. There's a day coming when people will link themselves with Antichrist and will publicly proclaim it on their foreheads. They're not ashamed. My wife said to me, isn't it ironic that no Muslim is ever ashamed of being associated with Muhammad? Right? No one's ashamed of being associated with Confucius or with Gandhi, and they had a lot to be ashamed of. People make Gandhi out to be such a wonderful character. He had a group of young temple prostitutes that were his electric blanket everywhere he went. I mean, it's despicable the way they lived. But nobody's ashamed of their association with these men. Why are we ashamed of the Lord Jesus when he's the only man who ever lived with nothing to be ashamed of? What a desperate thing to be ashamed of being associated with the Lord Jesus, especially when he says that he's not ashamed of being associated with us. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Oh, may God keep us from ever being ashamed. Now, it's not wrong to be ashamed for him. See, he was put to shame. Nobody likes to be laughed at, to be made fun of. It's not wrong to be ashamed for him, but it is wrong to be ashamed of him. And then he says, and for a praise. A people, that's fellowship. A name, that's partnership. A praise, that's worship. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Everybody else is saying so. The politicians are saying so. The entertainers are saying so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed for a praise and for a glory. Now, what does this mean? Well, glory is the capacity to reveal something that is otherwise hidden. See, part of the redemptive program was that we should be glorified. You see, when I look at those flowers, I see what God was thinking when he made them. It's like a little bit of the mind of God frozen in time, isn't it? But when you look at me, you don't think of what God was thinking when he made me. Because I've been distorted by sin. You don't, as a man thinks, so is he. It's not what God thinks, it's what I think that makes me what I am. But part of the salvation process is to remake me, to glorify me. That is, to give me again the capacity to show people not what I'm like, but what he's like. That's one of the high honors of the Christian, so that when people look at us, they think of him. I close with a little illustration. Some of you know perhaps Dr. Brian Pockroy, a Jew, a high-living Jewish doctor from South Africa. And he hated the name of the Lord Jesus. He'd been raised to hate the name of Jesus. There was a midwifery student on the staff there. She was so different. And one night he kind of snapped at her in the operating room, and she had taken it so graciously. He felt a bit sheepish, and he went down to the cafeteria. She was sitting nursing a cup of coffee. He went down and sat across from her. He said, "May I ask you a question?" He said, "Everything I do to be happy, you don't do. And you're happy and I'm not. Could you explain that to me?" He said she gave me a one-word answer. She just said, "Jesus." I hated that answer. But I couldn't argue against the evidence. He said, for the first time in my life, I went to a bookstore in Cape Town, in a part of the city that I knew no one would know me. I bought a Bible with the New Testament, took it home, and I began to read it. It took me 7 months, but he said, I fell in love with the Lord Jesus. And now he lives in the city of Haifa, has a clinic for the poor there. All the Jewish doctors tried to run him out of town, you know. They sent him all their hopeless cases, referred them to him, hoping he'd get a reputation that he didn't have much success with living things. But he prayed for them, and they got better. And pretty soon he got the reputation, if these other Jewish doctors can't help you, go to Pakro. He's in touch with God. When you see that man, you see the Lord Jesus in his life. He saw that in a young midwifery student in South Africa. And it's possible in my community, in my family, they ought to see it first. In my assembly, I have the privilege of showing people not what I'm like, but what he's like, for a glory. Oh, this is the heart of God. This is the longing of God for us, that we might be for him a people, his people, with loyalty to him, and for a name, and lay hold of the name that moves heaven and earth, and for a praise, and for a glory, for his name's sake, shall we pray. Again, Father, we've just been able to take a drop